Let us pray to the Lord. Heavenly and gracious Father, we come before you, for you have called us into your presence. We ask, O God, that you might speak through your word and through your humble servant, Lord. We ask that your word would go forth to accomplish your will, penetrating deep even to my heart, calling me to repentance and calling us to repent, Lord, from our sinful ways, to trust in you and you alone for our salvation and our righteousness. Be with us in this hour, Father. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you. We stand before you, not on our own, but solely on Christ. And it is his name which we pray these things to you. Amen.
Amen.
Tonight's scripture reading, we'll be continuing in the book of Haggai. If you would turn with me there now. We're continuing our series in Haggai, tonight covering the third oracle from the prophet. So tonight we're in Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. This is God's word. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priests answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now carefully consider, from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yet yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you." Upon hearing God's word, what is your response?
Amen.
Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the first job that I've had in 15 years, which I don't have to dirty my hands. I don't mean that I've had employment that is morally unclean or questionable, but rather that I've always worked with grease, with engines, with oil, and so on. And what that implied is that a significant task at the end of each day was washing my hands to try and clean off anything affected by grease, make sure that I wasn't taking that home with me. Of course, I would still go home dirty, but if I went home completely dirty, that grease would come with me, and it meant that whatever I touched also became dirty. Now, let's say that I came home after working on a car without cleaning my hands, and I said to my wife, "I'd like to help you with the laundry." How do you think that would go over? Let's just say that the laundry would be impacted due to the dirt and grease on my hands. See, I need to have clean hands in order to do certain work. Certain jobs, of course, require certain cleanliness. Now, I'm not wearing greasy work clothes here even, because then you might not want to shake my hand or give me a hug. But I've only been talking about dirt on the outside of my body. And tonight, God's word has to do with something much deeper. Not referring to grease and grime, but uncleanliness on the inside. Tonight's passage deals with the fact that we are unclean on the inside. and we must be made clean in order to do worship and work for God's glory. The question is, what will do that? What soap can clean us? What means is there for an unclean people to worship a holy God? If you don't hear anything else for the remainder of the evening, I hear that you ask that you hear this, that God's work makes us holy so that our work be for his glory. God's work makes us holy so that our work might be for his glory. Now, he does this in this passage tonight by highlighting two things to the people of Israel. First of all, their present problem of impurity. Secondly, the future promise of purity. In the previous oracles that we've covered, God has raised questions to the people. First, he came and asked, where is the house? Where is the temple of the Lord? And he calls them to repent, to prioritize their lives, to seek after his presence among them, comforting them with the fact that his presence yet remains. The second oracle, the Lord come and ask the people, where is the glory of the temple? Calling them to consider the future glory that would come with the coming of God himself in Jesus Christ to that very temple. Tonight, the Lord asks a different question. What is the problem? Now, there's something quite different. You'll notice in verse 11 that God does not ask all of the people this question as he does in previous passages. Now, tonight, he asks the priests. And it's the first time that the book of Haggai really is focused on the priests whatsoever. And so you might think it's strange that all of a sudden God comes and asks the priests a question, provokes them to consider something. But the reality is that's part of their job as priests. You see, the prophets would give God's word to the people. The elders would give advice. The king would give commands. But the priests not only executed the work of sacrificial labors, but they were supposed to give God's law and give verdicts on God's law to the people. See, the law, if you've read through Leviticus as you did last week, covered many things in detail, but there were many things else outside of Leviticus, for example, to consider. Didn't cover every little crook and cranny. And this is why we read in Deuteronomy 17, when it's discussing the tasks that the priests have, it says the following in verse 9. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. It's interesting because that's the same language that God uses when instructing the king not to turn from the right to the left from God's law. And here, the priests exercise a similar type of authority to the people. And they're warned not to turn to the right nor to the left of what the priests tell them or interpret their law to do, when they do it well, that is. See, the priests function as experienced interpreters of God's law, and their word was to be received as Torah, teaching, law. That's actually the verb here when God goes to the priests and asks them for the word. But if you don't heed that law, in fact, the same passage in Deuteronomy said that that person is to be put to death. Clearly, the priests have the authority to interpret God's law for the people. See, how would people know with what certainty they're supposed to worship God? After all, this is the function of the law, to know how we are to live and worship God. In order to worship him, you needed to know what was clean and unclean, what was holy and what was profane. In fact, one of the major indictments against Israel, which came by the prophet Ezekiel, was the following. Her, Israel, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden from their eyes my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. The priests had failed to uphold their job at this point, profaning even that most holy thing, the Lord's Sabbath. But here we don't have a direct indictment against the priests or a criticism of their labors. Although we should notice that God asked this question of the priests in reference to the law. Verse 11, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law. That is to say, in reference to my law. He's not asking them for their general opinion or contemplation, but no, that they might give a word according to or concerning the law. Jesus would, of course, later criticize the priests and the interpreters of the law because they no longer interpreted God's law, but added to it, casting an extra burden upon his people. So rather here, God directs his initial question to the priests, not as a trick question, of course, but rather to call to their attention the reality of their circumstances, namely that this people are yet unclean. So Haggai presents the first question in verse 12. If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Now, first thing you might ask yourself is, what is holy meat? And where can I buy it? I've never heard of holy meat. Well, this would refer to the meat of an animal which had been presented for sacrifice, of course, following the sacrificial laws laid out in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But why would they eat that meat? Wasn't that sacrifice to God? Well, depending on the type of sacrifice that was being given, not all of the animal was burned. There is a whole burnt offering, which you might have heard of before, whole burnt offering, which would have the entire animal burned out on the altar. But the sin offering or the guilt offering would only have portions burned, and the rest of the meat would be given to the Levite priests and their family so that they might eat it. Read about that in Leviticus 7. But it's only to be eaten in a holy place. So why would they be putting it in their shirt and walking out of the temple? Certainly that's not the meat that he's referring to here. But Leviticus 7 also details another type of sacrifice. This was to bring an offering as a votive or a free will offering to God. And the remaining meat from that sacrifice could be eaten that day or even the following day. Of course, presupposing that they would be able to leave the temple with the meat that they had brought to sacrifice, and they would go home and they would eat the meat and it would be a blessing to them. But if the first and the second day had passed and the third day came and the food had not been eaten, they were supposed to burn it. And if they ate that meat, it would not be a blessing to them. So we have some sort of context, although it feels very foreign to us, of course, besides the fact of leftovers not eating 3 days later. But we still have a context in which holy meat could be carried out in the fold of your garment. Of course, in those days, their clothing didn't have pockets, not like we would stick beef jerky in our pockets and carry it around. But nevertheless, they would wrap it in the fold of their tunic or their garment to be able to carry it around and make sure that it doesn't get dirty, those kind of things. So here's the question. That holy meat, which is holy to the Lord, is wrapped up in a garment and then is carried out. And the other edge of the garment, which is long, comes in contact with some other food. Is that other food become holy? Is the holiness transferred, as it were, between your garment and onto the other food? And the priests think long and hard and say, no, that's not how this works. Maybe we should just mention something about cleanliness. I might be assuming too much about what we think about cleanliness, uncleanliness, profanity, and holiness. You see, these were categories that God had prescribed and given to his people in order to understand physically the spiritual distinction of holiness and profanity. These were not moral indicators, okay? That is to say, if you were unclean, that was a categorical distinction in regard to worshiping God, but not a moral category necessarily. And these categories served as references for the worship of God. Holy things come into the holy place of the temple. Unholy things could not enter into the holy place of the temple. If anything profane, unholy, was to enter into the courts of the Lord, it would be consumed. by fire. It could be true even for an unclean person. So these were categories that God gave to his people so that they might know how they are to worship God. Okay. So let's say that we take someone who is as unclean as they could be, that they touched a dead person. That's the following question here. Haggai said in verse 13, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these things, will it be unclean? So one of the specific laws is that if a body, someone had died, even an animal's body, it's unclean. And if you touch it, you also became unclean. The question that he's asking the priest is, now that I'm unclean, if I touch the food, does it also become unclean? Now, we might be confused why a body was unclean. Seems strange that you would consider, you know, a past beloved one to be unclean or their body. We have to understand that it was utterly unclean because holiness and cleanliness pertain to life, and death referred to uncleanliness. This is why gangrene or leprosy or skin diseases that pertain to dead sections of our body were considered unclean. You can imagine how a dead body was ceremonially or completely unclean. And if touching that body, that would make you unclean. And if, while being ceremonially unclean, you touched other common items, would you make those items unclean? And the priests say emphatically, yes, of course. Because in direct contact between holy things and unclean things, the unclean pollutes the holy, not the other way around. Not the holy purifying the unclean. We think about it physically. If I take greasy hands and I touch a white wall, I'll make the walls greasy. But if I take my cleansed hands just like this and touch the wall, my hands don't become white. They don't change. It's just like if we take a fly swatter and you kill a fly. It's dirty. Now the fly's on it. We can't take that now and clean water or put food through it to strain out spaghetti or something. The spaghetti becomes undirty, unclean. So this question now serves to highlight the problem of their present. Verse 14 follows. Haggai answered and said to them, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Their problem was that their uncleanliness meant that their labors were equally unclean, such that God here even refers to them as this nation. Kind of like when we say to our spouse, your child did this. Look what your son did. God here is not claiming possession when he says to the priest, this nation. We look in previous passages, even in this book, he says, my people, my nation, my God. But here he says, this people, this nation. The word used in Hebrew, goyim, you might even be familiar with it. It's used nowadays in Jewish culture to refer to Gentiles. So God is calling his people, this Gentile group, this nation. But this is God's people. How are they unclean? How could he refer to them in this way? Well, the same way that God's people bowed down to a golden calf, served the gods of other nations, continually set up idols made by hands and sticks carved by men and prayed to them, sacrificed to them even. The same people who, after having been driven into exile to repent and return to God, and having been corrected time and time and time again, yet still remain unclean. Even after coming back to Jerusalem from exile, they failed to prioritize God's temple and presence. And even after starting to rebuild, there yet remains an issue. That issue, the problem, was that the purity which God demands internally cannot be resolved by external means. Which means that all the efforts and zeal are like rags of self-righteous dead religion. Even all the sacrifices and are unacceptable. Verse 14, he says, every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. Now, this message came 3 months after they took back to the work of building the Lord's temple. They had been working tirelessly, and they were even making sacrifices over this time in the previous years. But God is saying that all of their work of their hands, everything they offer is unclean. Now, luckily, this position cannot happen to us, right? I would never lift my hands in worship on Sunday and serve myself on Monday. This disease of dead religion, of zeal without purity, we can't be touched by it. See, I take a bath before coming to worship God. I stand here clean before you, we might say. That's all we need, right? To worship God aright, to serve Him with our hands. Well, unclean hands, as God is highlighting here, means unclean work. Unclean hearts means unclean worship. Think of Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5, where the psalmist asks, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." You see, the only one who could stand before God and worship God aright and serve God and have that worship and service blessed by God must be holy. The only one who could stand before God, serve Him, worship Him, and have that worship received and blessed must be holy. Herein, God promises in the future, in the light of their present trouble, their present problem of impurity. See, the ending of this passage says that I will bless you. How is it that we go from the present condition, impurity, to then the blessing of the Lord? If only those who are holy and of pure heart might be blessed. Here again, God presses them to again consider their ways. If you remember in the first chapter of the book of Haggai, God repeated this twice in verses 5 and 7. "Consider your ways, says the Lord. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." And again here in verse 15, we see the same phrase repeated. "And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. But when one came to a wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there was but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now. From this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it." God is putting a lot of emphasis on the consideration that He's calling His people to make. The consideration of what? Your ways, He says. May we never feel too old, too mature, too experienced, too righteous or pious so as to say, "Consider my ways." Are you serious? Do you know who I am? Do you know what a faithful ministry I've executed? What a faithful father or wife or mother I've been? I'm to consider my ways? And note here that it is their ways that they are to consider, to set their hearts upon themselves. Because only upon looking at our own hearts and the fruit of our own hearts may we be struck with the profanity which it bears. Only upon looking at our own hearts and the fruit of our hearts may we be struck with the profanity, the uncleanliness which it bears. It's not called to look at your neighbor or your brother or your sister or even the fool standing up here, but your ways. Your ways we're called to consider. But God knows how we, like the people of Israel, struggle to really contemplate spiritual realities. We need some physical means to understand what he's trying to get through to our thick skulls. How rarely would we be struck with our persistent proclivity to sin if we just set the cruise control on the gospel expressway? Unless God would provoke and provide us with opportunities and means with which we are to consider our ways. A police officer checking speeds on the highway. A traffic jam which keeps us still for hours. A flat tire which we must work to repair. And thus God has given material means for the people of Israel to consider their ways. Verse 15 says, "Ever since you begun the work of serving me and building this temple, how has it gone for you?" All five circumstances of God saying, consider, consider, consider. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, here tonight, all of them have to do with the material lack. The material means which God was causing them, asking them, provoking them to consider their ways. Now we have a tendency to either hyper-spiritualize or under-spiritualize things that happen in our lives. Those who are sensitive might hyper-spiritualize things by saying, everything is a sign from God, from a fly that comes to my face. Everything. And those who under-spiritualize things says, God does not use physical means to call our attention to anything. And they go about their lives saying, none of this has any value. Now, both of these extremes are inappropriate. God is not called to separate from the spiritual to the physical, but he has placed us here. We are embodied souls, and we experience both blessing and curse, both life and death. We experience these things on earth because God uses them as a means to consider our ways. It can feel discouraging at times, but as we recently sang and confessed, all these things do work together for our salvation. Even going to the wine press and not finding any food, even facing difficult times financially. All of these things serve a purpose for our good and for the glory of God. See, the scorching wind and the damp wind both came from God, striking him with blight, the word for blight, meaning a scorching wind, and mildew, the word for mildew, meaning a wet wind. Both of those came from God. And just in case they thought, oh, that's just how crops go. Sometimes things go poorly. Sometimes God withholds his hand. God says, I'll send hail on you. You see hail even in the Exodus story with Egypt. With many other times in the Old Testament, hail was a testament specifically to God's work. God's work on his people. God's calling to repentance. God's judgment. God's provocation to consider their ways. God says, yet still you did not return to me. You see, false religion is a cancer which grows aggressively and it heals slowly. This is because it is driven by a sinful desire to serve myself, my interests, my needs, while appearing to serve God. There is a pattern in the Old Testament of sacrifices where the animal would receive the sin of the people, the uncleanliness of the people. And they would perform these sacrifices, whether or not their hearts were there, whether or not they truly desired to worship the Lord through sacrifices. How often would they go to God? I sinned, and I don't want to be struck by God. I want to be blessed by God. So I'll go and sacrifice to God. Old Testament teaches us that that is not what pleases the Lord. But the system of sacrifices was God's wrath being poured out on the animal. And the animal was consumed by fire. And then the people would sin again and sacrifice again. And sin again and sacrifice again. And so on and so on. You see, this pattern would continue and continue. For man's uncleanliness rendered him incapable of breaking this pattern and offering true worship. Even for us, this pattern would continue and continue and continue. Unless there was a man of righteousness who would not only take our sins from us as the animals might, but also make us righteous, make us clean, make us holy. The prophet Isaiah, the great passage on the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, explains this most precious act when he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Lord has laid on Christ, his suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. The material loss which Israel had experienced served as a wake-up call that God would not bless their work and worship unless they were made clean. All of those sacrifices, all of that labor, all of that work was in vain. All of that came to nothing, for you continue to be unclean. Their problem could not be more salient, more obvious, more dangerous. It's a problem of false religion, of serving God as an unclean and unholy people. The only hope for them to be made clean was not by the blood of the sacrifices, but by the blood which takes away sin and places on us righteousness. It's an interesting feature about blood of sacrifices. The blood of the sin offering, for example, if it splashed onto the robes of the priests, needed to be washed in the holy place in a special way. Leviticus 6:27, regarding the sin offering, says, "Anyone who touches its flesh will become consecrated, and when any of its blood splashes on a garment, in a holy place you shall wash what was splashed on." Purity was a necessary feature of service and worship in the temple, and any uncleanness needed to be cleaned. The blood of our Lamb, Jesus Christ, however, did not need to be cleaned from our robes, but rather cleaned our robes from our stains, that we may live eternally in that holy place, that we might serve him even on this earth. See, we have been made clean and washed in his blood. We don't need to have his blood removed from us, but rather we need his blood to clean us. Revelation 7:14 through 15 describes this. "I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them.'" Rather than needing to clean our robes of the blood of a sacrifice, an imperfect sacrifice even, we need the perfect blood of Jesus Christ to clean our robes, to make them white even. But note that the reason is to serve God, to worship him aright in his throne. Service to God requires holiness, and that holiness comes only through the Lamb. God's work makes us holy, so we may work for his glory. So in closing, we might consider, what is it God calling us to do? What is it God was calling them to do? Well, three things, I think. First of all, to recognize our uncleanliness. To know that even righteous good works are as filthy rags, as Isaiah notes in 64, because of our uncleanliness. This is why we ask God to even sanctify our worship of him. There are at least three opportunities I want to highlight to you in which we might ask God to make our worship to him acceptable, our public worship. Consider the night before the Lord's Day. On Saturday evening, When we prepare our hearts, we say that, prepare our hearts. What does that mean? Prepare our hearts to receive the word of the Lord. Yes, prepare our hearts to be clean, to be cleansed by God, to be cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, so that entering into His house to offer worship to Him, it might be made acceptable. We might focus a lot on what we're going to wear, or how we'll look, or how clean or well we smell. But we're also called to prepare our hearts, and that preparation is only through the blood of the Lamb. Again, here, when we call publicly, we invoke the Lord to come and let us worship Him, and that He might receive our worship. We specifically ask that He might receive it on the grounds of Christ. It is Christ and His work that sanctifies even our worship this day in this moment. And again, as we prepare our hearts just before we come to worship God, we should ask the Lord, cleanse our worship, sanctify our worship. The only true worship of God is an upright and pure heart. And where might that come from? Not from ourselves. This is a practice we can even employ in our private worship at home as we turn to God's word, to read His word and study, as we turn to God to pray to Him. We ask that the Lord might sanctify even that private devotion and worship. It remains uniquely and solely in the name of Jesus Christ that we do these things. Outside of Him, there is no true worship of God. And even our labor, our work for the Lord as Christians, is tainted with sin. And they are only made acceptable, good works, in light of Christ's holiness, making them acceptable in His sight. The second place, what God is calling us to do, is to receive that righteousness. You see, without His righteousness, we are utterly undone. Remember Psalm 24. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Who among you, brothers and sisters, is that man? None of us. We are called to call on Christ. And in our union to Christ is our worship made right. We are called to call on Christ, the only who could stand with clean hands and pure heart. The only who has not lifted up his soul to an idol as we continually do and create in our hearts. The only one who has not sworn deceitfully as we do daily. He is the one who receives blessing from the Lord. He is the one who bestows blessing upon his people, us who come in the name of Jesus Christ. And the third thing we're called to do in this night is to now walk in good works and worship. If all of this, everything I've said, all of this passage is pointing towards the fact that we couldn't worship God due to our unclean hearts, then now with clean hearts, purified hearts, united to Christ, what are we called to do? To sit back in our lazy boy? We are called to work and worship for His glory. He has made us holy for a purpose. We have been made holy and we are called to a life of holiness. See, this is life, life to its fullest. We are not made less than man around us, yet unclean, yet rejecting Christ. But we are made more than even conquerors of victory. We are now made holy. I think Ephesians 2, verse 8, we know very well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. What's verse 10? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Outside of Christ, we may never know what it is to worship God in truth, in purity, in holiness. But God has made us holy, brothers and sisters, so that we may work for His glory. Let's pray. Gracious and heavenly Father, What great love you've lavished on us, your people, in uniting us to your Son, Jesus Christ, the only one that can stand with a pure heart and clean hands. Father, we so often, like Israel, continue to serve you with uncleanliness, unrepentant sins, or even never turning to you in the first place. We ask, Lord, that you would put to death any desire to serve you with false and dead religion. May it die, Lord, together with the idols that we so fervently serve. We ask, God, that you would renew in us the desire to serve you and worship you and work for you alone, Father. For you have made us holy, a people that is yours. You have called us and created us anew, that we might enter into your courts, enter into your temple, and serve you and worship you, not solely here in this church on this day, but at our homes, alone, at our work, at our school. I ask God that you would give us the wonder, the earnest desire to worship you in every moment of our week. And know that from your hand comes blessings evermore, because we are found in Jesus Christ, the greatest blessing that you could have ever given us. Father, may you continue to work in our hearts. Give us earnest desire to worship you aright and work for your glory's sake. We love you, Father. We thank you for this. We ask in Christ's name alone all of these things. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.